It's cutting in and out a little bit. Hope you had a good week. I'm glad that you're here with us today. Again, I do want to apologize for the one dad joke book. I didn't get to preview that and had a couple of inappropriate jokes in it. This week, I was able to get back to Ohio and see some family and friends and have a little reception for Andrea and I. It's always good to get back and try new fixes. Okay. Seeing people that had an impact on your life, whether that's in your upbringing or in your older life, and you have conversations and different journeys in your walk of faith, and you get to have conversations with people. And I was thinking about that this week as I was able to have some of those deeper conversations and even some religious conversations. I want you to think back to this week and what kind of conversations did you have? Normally when we think about the conversations through the week, they might revolve around work or chores or family, maybe some conflict. But what about religious things? What about the Bible? Do we ever get to have some of those conversations? I had a couple this week, and it made me try to be aware of the opportunities that the Lord had set before us. Understanding that we are uniquely placed where we are. In the regions in front of the people in our workplaces to impact the world for Christ. He has given us that uniqueness, those talents, those skills to serve him in those ways. As I said last week, too often the church can be seen as something that we just consume. We come to see what we can get out of it. We get a good message. We sing some songs that we like where it can be about us rather than having that understanding that when we come together unified, we're worshiping and exalting our Lord God Almighty and that we are coming to serve Him. Too often we can make church into an idol where it is about us or our preferences, where we need to be entertained or hearing something that we like. Perhaps losing the sight of what church should be in the process. And at times I'm just as guilty of that. I could treat church as a job rather than a calling, rather than as an opportunity to come before you. And this morning, as we continue in with the series through the churches in Revelation, we come to the Church of Philadelphia, a church that everybody wants to be like. They are dubbed as the model church. Most people or most churches will think, well, yeah, we're just like Philadelphia. We're great. We've got everything together. We're doing everything properly. It's a great commission church. It's something that I charged us last week to desire to have that be a part of our lives and our hearts, being about making disciples who go out and make disciples and having that at the forefront of our minds. Philadelphia is a church that holds fast to Christ, one that receives no criticism. Doesn't mean that they were perfect, of course. But what Jesus records is a lot of what they did right. And honestly, there's not a lot said about what they do right. Instead, it's a lot about the rewards that they're going to receive. And we'll get into that. But Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, it is about 30 miles southeast of Sardis and about 100 miles due east of Smyrna. It was in the wine-producing area of Turkey. It was situated on a plateau and had major highways that ran from Smyrna to Philadelphia and then out east, like towards your Antioch area and places like that. So it was major highways. This was the city that was also rocked by that earthquake in 17 AD. It too was rebuilt by Tiberius, so they were kind of loyal to Rome in that purpose. But again, it was a gateway to the east, so it was kind of a missionary city where it took the ideals, the values of the Greeks and the Romans towards the east, even before the church came there. So that's kind of how the city was kind of used. So as we read about this, if you have your Bibles, you can join me in Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. We're still on like the 1045 in the Pew Bibles. I think you'll flip over to 1046 this week. Beginning in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens the door and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works, Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of my city, of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, as we turn to your word this morning, I just ask that you would give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, that you would bring understanding to our hearts and minds, that we can see the beauty within this passage, and that we would be encouraged of the promises within. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So kind of just starting off, looking at the who there in verse 7, we see this description. It's really the only one that does not really have a connection back up into chapter 1. There are other places within Revelation and Isaiah that kind of solidify these names. Revelation 6, it's actually verse 10, not verse 3. I don't know what I was thinking. But Revelation 6:10 is the cry of the martyrs under the altar. And it says, they cried with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So we see the connection there. And then for the key of David and following, that's Isaiah 22:22. And that is, and I will place on his shoulders the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. So within this who of who's writing this letter to the church, we see a lot of connection to the Messiah and recognition that Jesus is the Messiah. We see connection of this throughout the scriptures, and it's an importance for the church to understand who Jesus is and who is writing to them. So as we break down this church a little bit, starting in verse 8, we see that they have little power, meaning that they are a small church. They're probably smaller, but they have an open door. This is taken to mean that they're also very evangelistic. You know, churches may be small, but still have a huge impact for the kingdom of God because of the gospel message. There's an author by the name of Mark Stochura who says, the mark of a great church is not its seating capacity, but its sending capacity. When you think about that, you know, when we're drawing up plans for our new building, how big is our sanctuary going to be? How big do we really want to grow as a church? You know, a church can get too big. Ideally, as we're making disciples, we want to grow so that we can send. We want to grow spiritually so we can send and plant new churches in new areas to impact the gospel message even more. But again, too many times we come with that mentality to consume, and we want those nice comfy chairs. We want those footrests that recline. We want that coffee maker that's nice. You know, we want to think about what it means to be a church. Not being worried about seating capacity, but rather sending capacity. And Philadelphia was a great church. Christ honors them for their passion for him, for the gospel, and for the nations. Who they were really on the inside shows that they were a community devoted to God, and he knew their works. Chuck Swindoll says, the size of a congregation, the limitations of its location, or the restrictions of its budget should never determine its vision. Instead, churches should set their vision based on the power of their God. God is infinite, magnificent, awesome, and mighty, beyond description or comprehension. When he chooses to open opportunities, the possibilities are endless. All we need to do is trust him and follow him wherever he leads. You know, I love this quote as we consider things like vision, because too often we can get bogged down with who shows up or who doesn't show up and the lack of volunteers or the difficulties that we have. You know, when I think of vision, when I think of church, I just try to run with those who are ready to run when it comes to change. when it comes to wanting to do things for the kingdom. I try to encourage and support those things. And you know, we need God-sized dreams, not necessarily the pragmatic ones that have piddly results that only please us. We need to recognize the open doors that he has before us and run through those. Not crawl, not be dragged across, but ready to serve, ready to advance the kingdom forward. You know, Jesus, as you look at the quote of the who in verse 7 and the quotation from Isaiah, he opens the door before them that no one is able to shut. You know, they have an opportunity to be a spiritual blessing as they hold on to the words of Christ and they do not deny his name, as they take his name and his message everywhere. This was their works. They're taking the message. They're not denying the name of Christ amid trials, pressures, probably persecution of various kinds. You know, their love and their passion was not for a system. It wasn't for tradition or ritual. It was for the Lord. And in this instance, they don't need criticism. They simply need encouragement. That's what we find within this passage. Because of their commendation here, there are six promises that Jesus gives this church. And that's what we're going to kind of focus on today. The first promise, kind of as we look at verse 9, their antagonists would come and bow at their feet and know that Jesus loved them. Now, the antagonists here were the Jews, those of the synagogue of Satan, kind of Jews in name only. And you look at how this word is worded. You know, you look at the beholds, the looks, and then the wills, right? This is conveying that it's a promise of God, that this will happen, the truth will come out. And you know, I don't know about you, but at times I can get in that mindset of when you're dealing with other people and you're having a conversation or a debate, and you ever get that feeling of like, you'll see one day, and then you'll know that I'm right. Or I love that Bible verse of, you do good works for your enemies, and it's just like heaping coals on their head. Oh, I love that, right? I don't think that's the intention or the heart behind this church. I don't think that they need these people to come and bow down before them because their hearts are one of compassion. They don't need approval. They don't need affirmation for what they're doing. They just serve. And what we see here is it's a way of Christ honoring them and thus himself because of the glory that they brought him. It will show that he has loved them, kind of like he's wanting to show them off in a similar way to, God speaking to Satan about Job. Have you considered my servant Job? You know, have you ever thought that? Like, man, I wonder if God's like, hey, have you ever considered my servant Kurt? That's kind of scary. But isn't that the way we want to live our life? For Christ, for the gospel message, for the kingdom of God. That God would think so highly of us that we're doing that. Not as a way for praise for us, but that we're walking on the narrow path, that we're following him with all that we have. Again, I think that their hearts are centered on pointing the glory back to Christ as they're serving him. The second promise is a lot more controversial. I will keep you from the hour of trial. Verse 10, it is very highly debated in terms of the meaning and scope and scale of what's being talked about. It starts with a purpose clause, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. Again, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, and the purpose of that trial is to try those who dwell on the earth. The church is faithful to the word of God, and God says that he will keep them from an hour of trial, temptation, or testing. So, we're going to let the questions flow. It might open up some floodgates in your own heart and mind with questions. But when you look at this verse, is this talking about the tribulation that will be coming up in chapters 6 through 19? Is this a verse that is supporting a rapture in a pre-trib fashion? What if some of the church does not persevere and endure the word? Does that mean God will not keep them from the hour of testing? If this is future, does this talk about the worldwide church at the time? Or does this only entail the Philadelphian church? I think you could probably think of a couple of other questions dealing with this verse. But let's break it down a little bit. Let's start with the easy one. This is a worldwide event that is being talked about. And there's a testing that's going on, not just for Philadelphia, but for those who dwell on the earth. So this will also mean unbelievers. The testing is one that will demonstrate quality. It is not to purify. It is to test the faith of those present on the earth in a future time. Now, again, why this is highly debated is because this is a verse that is used to support the rapture, understanding, again, what the rapture means. And I think it's also debated because how you enter into the text, what your presuppositions are, what you already believe, will kind of determine how you're going to interpret this verse. But when you read it, it does not say tribulation or wrath. These are words that are going to be used later on in Revelation. This Greek word in your Bibles will say either testing, temptation, or trial. So we have to come to an understanding with that term first and foremost. I'm going to go through a couple of the views for end times, starting with the preterist view, if you remember. They view that most of the book of Revelation was fulfilled in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem. And then you kind of couple this with verse 11 as Jesus is coming soon. Clearly, with that fulfillment in their view, it's not him coming to reign on the earth, but more so it would be he would be coming for judgment upon Israel. With the trial and the destruction of Jerusalem, it doesn't really affect the Philadelphian church. Right? With the destruction of Jerusalem, it's not a worldwide event that's being described within this verse. So there's some inconsistencies that a preterist view would have with this verse. John MacArthur, speaking about this verse, says, "This verse promises that the church will be delivered from the tribulation, thus supporting a pre-tribulation rapture." So again, you see his view right off the bat. There are three views of the timing of the rapture in relation to the tribulation. That it comes at the end of the tribulation, the middle, or the view that seems to be most supported by this text, the rapture takes place before the tribulation. Several aspects of this wonderful promise may be noted. First, the test is yet future. Second, the test is for a definite, limited period of time. Jesus describes it as the hour of testing. Third, it is a test or trial that will expose people for what they really are. Fourth, the test is worldwide in scope, since it will come upon the whole world. Finally, the most significantly, its purpose is to test those who dwell on the earth. A phrase used as a technical term in the book of Revelation for unbelievers. The hour of testing is Daniel's 70th week from Daniel chapter 9. The time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, the 7-year tribulation period. The Lord promised to keep his church out of the future time of testing that will come on the unbelievers. Now, there are definitely things that I agree with in terms of what he's saying. There's a lot more that he says around that subject. But one of the other things that we remember is we're studying that the beliefs about the rapture, the beliefs about dispensationalism came about in 1830. So it is a relatively new idea, and it is relatively American. When you go outside of the American scholarship, rapture and dispensationalism isn't very prominent. So when we think about that, we have to just understand that we want to treat this topic with grace and humility. I mean, what did the church believe for the previous 1800 years? You know, regardless of what view we do take, when we approach it with humility and grace, we understand that many godly people differ on the subject of the end times, on the rapture or on the tribulation in itself. At the very least, when we look at this verse, we can understand that the true and faithful believers will be rescued by God from a period of great testing and trial that will come upon the whole earth. Now, we can take that to mean the tribulation. We're simply not told what this testing will be. And again, testing is different from judgment or from wrath, which again are more in the chapters 6 through 19. But because of their faithful, patient endurance, they will be kept from that ultimate test. So the main point that we want to take away from this verse is that the Lord protects us to the end forever. Doesn't mean his protection doesn't mean that we won't die, that we won't go through trials, that we won't suffer. But by patiently enduring, keeping our trust and our hope in our Savior, we persevere because of him. Now the third promise is that he will come soon. Verse 11. This again is going back to that term imminence. The pre-tribulation view of the rapture seems to be a view that fits comfortably with this verse. And this coming for the rapture, it's kind of in contrast to what we talked about with Sardis last week, in that he was going to come like a thief in the night. That was going to be for that church that was in a form of judgment. Here it is for the church. It is in terms of coming for them to protect them. Both bring a sense of imminence that should be in our minds. And it's because it is imminent that they should hold on to what they have. You think about what they have, the same thing that what we have, right? You think about the gospel, you think about Christ, you think about his word, his presence, his promises. You know, we hold on to these things so that no one comes to take them away, to take away our crowns. Now, that verse isn't about losing our salvation. It's more speaking of rewards, where Satan could rob us of the joy, rob us of future rewards as we take our eyes off of Christ or yield to the different temptations. And, you know, I had a thought about imminence the other week, a phrase, I am coming soon. I think about all the times that I told my kids when they ask, when are we going to leave? Soon. It's a wonderful vague answer that parents use. And kids can take to mean that's another 20 minutes, that's another 5 minutes, that's right now. Right? It gives them that sense of imminence. Like, soon could be at any time. I should be prepared, or I should run far away so they can't find me and I can have more time to play. Right? You have a variety of different things. But you think about imminence and this promise, I will come soon. It's been 2,000 years. Is that still soon to us? You know, imminence is supposed to keep our minds on him, and it's important. You know, I was discussing some of my views with Jared last week, my presuppositions about the end times. I'm more of a premillennialist, and I view the events that happen in Revelation as future, yet to happen. So when I read through these events, I see a lot of these events happening at the temple. So in my mind, in the way my logic works, well, the temple needs to be rebuilt before he can come back again. So I'm not too worried about everything going on with Iran or in the Middle East. And that's just kind of my view. Do I still hold to the imminent return of Christ? Yeah, I do. And you can think, well, how can that work? Right? How does that logic follow? Well, as I'm not worried about it, and as I ask myself that question, you know, Jesus will be holding true to his word. He will fulfill his word fully. He will not fulfill my interpretation of it. So if he comes back tomorrow, praise God, all that means is I was wrong, right? I don't have to be right. I don't have to have everything to a T. God does not have to adhere to what I think, right? There's one correct interpretation of Scripture, and everybody thinks they have it. But praise God that he is in control. And just because I think that way, or as I read the Scripture and I think that, doesn't mean that that's going to have to happen in that regard. Because he is right, and that's what I hold on to. I'm not the end-all be-all. I'm not my doctrines, my interpretations. God doesn't have to adhere to. But too many times we get caught up in those things. Like, I just cringe when I hear comments of how, oh, Jesus was a Calvinist. Like, that's so condescending to God. That's putting our stuff onto God. You know, we have to treat him with holiness, with reverence of who he is. We try to figure out the mysteries. We try to do our best to understand the truth. We try to make sense of what the word says. And we study and we wrestle. We ask questions and we come before him. And what we see are his promises. And he promises that he is coming soon. We need to be prepared, because that could be 5 minutes. That could be right now. Or that can be in another 2,000 years. We need to be prepared. He is coming soon. The fourth promise is that God will make them, the overcomers, a pillar in the temple of God. This is a future promise that I think looks backwards at their history. this is kind of giving them an honor in heaven. As I mentioned last week, there was a earthquake in 1780, and Rome came in to help rebuild the city, both of Philadelphia and Sardis. But when they came to rebuild, what still stood and what still remained were some pillars. Not all of the pillars were down on the ground. The pillars stood firmly. So when you think about that, you think of the deep meaning behind what it means to be a pillar, to have a foundation, that through the fires, through the trials, through the suffering, they were still standing. Through the corruptions, they were firm in their faith. They had patient endurance. Think of 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, which says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than what is which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." So being a pillar in the faith means being steadfast, means being immovable on the foundation of Christ. Along with that is the next promise in verse 12, that they would be secure forever. They would not go out of his temple. And really, this is referencing continuing to be in the presence of God, that he will not leave them or forsake them as they are in the temple with him. This is a blessed hope for them, and it should be a blessed hope for us as well. Being secure in Christ should take away anxiety or worry or fear out of our life as we are fixed on him. And we desire and we seek that security in a life where maybe we're surrounded by doubt or false hope or false teaching. You know, Jesus is our rock. He is our fortress. He is our safe haven. And to be in his presence is heavenly. It is something that is blessed. And the sixth promise, the people would have Jesus write the name of God, the name of the New Jerusalem, and his own name on them. You know, the Church of Philadelphia, it had a good name. It had a good reputation. But it was better to have God's name on them. You know, even though everybody else on the earth could recognize that, but Jesus says it's only going to be better. Their citizenship is not just on earth, but in heaven as well. And the names here, they signify who their God is, where their home is, and who their Lord is. You know, when you think about that in your own life, I want us to truly reflect on these names. Who is God? Where is your destination? And who is your Lord? You know, we might know the Sunday school answers. We might spout those off because we're at church. But what happens after we leave on Sunday? Who truly is our God? Who do we serve? Do we serve money? Do we serve work? Or do we serve the Lord? Do we desire comfort? You know, we all want to be called Philadelphia. We all want to emulate them in terms of how this church looks on paper. But when we look at our patient endurance, when we look at our steadfastness, when we look at the desires of our heart, do they truly align? You know, we have grace. Maybe we abuse that grace. Maybe we still enjoy the things of this world. Maybe we live in the ways of this world rather than not just being in it. You know, we have to understand the price in which we were bought. As I said last week, we need to constantly go over the gospel message every day in our hearts and minds, understanding the price that was paid for us. The fact that he writes his name on us. Similar to Toy Story. Relevance. We need to repent of those comfortable attitudes, and we need to trust in him fully because we are his. Because we truly understand the price that was paid with his blood. Now this last promise, with the promise with the names, this is the reward of the gospel message. It is God himself. the end goal that I talked about last week, where we risk our lives, we throw off the old self, and we run after Christ. We discover the safety that's found only in his sovereignty. We discover the security that's found only in his loving embrace, the satisfaction that's found only by his presence. The things that we seek in this world to try to fill those gaps can only be found in him. This is truly the eternally great reward. And we would be fools if we settle for anything less. But too often we grow in that contentment, that mediocrity. And today I want us to be spurred forward with encouragement to run after Christ with all that we have. We've been given a gift. You know, it's truly a wonderful gift to live in America, to have the freedoms that we have, to speak freely, to come to worship each and every Sunday. Now, we can squander that gift that we've been given. We could take it for granted because there's a lot of pressure. You know, that pressure that's put on us points to that quality of faith through that testing. But truly, we are blessed. And this week, I continue to think about the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, kind of reflecting on that more and more, where our master has given each of us talents in order to be used for the master's gain. What are we doing with that talent? Are we seeking that investment of the kingdom, or are we going out and burying that talent? How are we patiently enduring the things of this world, utilizing the open doors that are before us? God is the God of opening the doors and shutting the doors. You know, like we talked about last week, having those accountability partners, hoping that, you know, I hope that we don't disregard that. But utilizing that community, that bond, people to pray with for those open doors, for those opportunities, that you can say, hey, I'm going to go talk to my neighbor this week. Can you pray with me? Or I need to talk to this person. I don't know what to say. Can you help me through that? This week, you know, as we talked about that last week, trying to find that one accountability partner, this week I want you to be able to identify that one person that you want to share the gospel with, that you might want to share your testimony with Christ with, that you've been sharing with, but you want to share with again and again. Who is that one person that the Lord has given you that open door for? Can you write their name on your bulletin? I want you to pray about that. I want you to think about that and seriously think about having the ears to hear who the Lord is calling you to speak to, having eyes to see those around you. It's difficult when we have so many distractions. It's difficult if we're on screens the entire time. It's difficult to see those around us if we're looking with our own eyes and not the eyes of Christ. Because he is going to give you that opportunity. We have to be able to take advantage of that. You know, a look at the Church of Philadelphia reminds us of the promises that God has for his people. We need to reflect on promises that we see in Scripture, knowing that we are his, that we've been bought with a price, and we rest in that grace, but we continue to work as it is called today. For that hour of testing for the whole world is coming, and we want to tell people of his coming. We want them to be prepared. So we want to advance the kingdom of God with the open doors that he's given us, resting in his grace, understanding the work that he has for each one of us today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again just for the look at these churches and the messages that you give them. And as we come to this church in Philadelphia, we see a church on fire for you, a church that runs through the open doors to be the spiritual blessings that you've created them to be. And Lord, as you have given each of us your Holy Spirit, I pray that we can utilize the giftings that he has given to each one of us to advance your kingdom forward. I pray that you would give us the words to say and those opportunities to share your truth. Lord, I thank you for the size and the little power that we have as a church. I thank you for the advancement of the gospel that has gone forward. And we pray for future. Lord, I pray that we don't just worry about seating capacity, but sending capacity. I pray that we can be focused on making disciples who make disciples, and that we would send young and old to the ends of the earth to glorify your name. Lord, help us to be reminded of the promises that you give us in your word, not for the sake of the promises and receiving them, but for as a reminder of who you are as God, sovereign and supreme, faithful and true. Lord, we praise you today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.